resolutions, one to find this thesis in harmony with Scripture and the standards, another to declare it out of harmony, the second being proposed as a substitute. I would like to remind, all right, I'll recognize you, but let me remind you again that you are not dealing with these theses as isolated statements. They are part of a whole. And it does seem to me that reference should be made to other theses that speak to the same area of concern. And in this case, I would judge that would be number 32 at least. But do keep that in mind. Dr. Van Til.
My friends, I'd like to just speak as briefly as I can have it. I think the entire Bible is full of the apparently contradictory, and we should glory in it. Now, that's what we as Reformed people have said. God is all glorious, and then we say, you must glorify God. That is your one and only main task, whether you eat and drink and do anything else. To the glory of God. Well, if you got a bucket full of water, the Arminian says you can't very well add to it unless you take a cup full out of it. Well, I think if you took a cup full out of it, you would have no more God, because then you would have a God who is dependent on a few million Dutchmen or on whatever nationality you may be, and that God is dependent on man. Now, in our day, everything is process. Particularly so since the fall of man. Satan said to Adam and Eve, God, nobody knows, because who could start now? It isn't even 1 minute after 1 minute. But I do know that nobody knows, therefore I make an a priori assertion that nobody knows. And who am I? Well, I'm a creature. He doesn't admit it's a sinner, but he was the sinner of sinners, the chief of sinners, the one that made men to murder. Man is autonomous. He's a lawgiver. He doesn't want to be obedient to law, God's law, or whether you speak of law in this instance in Romans, that's the constant assertion of the Scriptures. He who sinneth shall die. Every man is worthy of death, and every man is going to die, not only physical death, but eternal death in the lake of fire. It is from that God sending his only Son. God sent his Son into the world that he may destroy the works of the devil. Now that's negative, and that he might enter into glory. And having returned, as he says in John 17, Father, I will that they with us shall also behold my glory, as I have beheld thy glory before the world was. I pray for them. Well, he prays for us that we may understand. Now, I beg with you, my friends, that we be careful of this, because this is the message that we need, if we need anything. Gerardus Voss, of sacred memory to me, did one wonderful thing beyond many others. He brought out that there is development within the once-for-all-given revelation, that it is absolute, because it is once-for-all. The autonomous of man says he hates that. There is no absolute, and therefore it's all flux. Well, now he said, therefore, when the evolution came, we must have that which antagonizes a self-centered, man-centered, whether you take it Darwin or Lamarck or what have you. But we must, because God has sent his Son once, and he's given us a once-for-all exposition in the originals, the inerrant scriptures, it is that to which we are all subject and to which we all adore to give our lives. Well, now I think that that is exactly what is being done. John Murray did it. I knew him since 1932. And we all talked of these matters. And he studied John Calvin's Institutes a great deal. Well, he said, Van, this is what we need, because we need to show that this is what Scripture teaches, that we have an absolute God who is all glorious, to which nothing can be added by no man. We are made in his image, and we must seek to understand what that revelation, all men have sinned, nontes ton theon, ectesios, from the beginning, in Adam, as in Adam all die, Romans 5:12. Well, now that's what is this, the eternal wrath of God, and now it is out of that we have been saved by grace. Now it is since that we have been thus saved by grace that we should understand that we shall not yet understand fully. It will take eternity and then we shall not understand. We shall always be men. We shall always be finite. We shall no longer have sin. We now have sin. We are justified by His death on us, but He is also risen from the dead for our sanctification and our justification first and then sanctification, one never without the other. You are justified, therefore live out Matthew 25, as Mr. Shepherd has already quoted. Those that are told, have we not done all these things? Have we not worked with you? Did we not know you in the streets of Nazareth? Were we not playboys with you when we saw you throw the birds in the heaven and then they'd be clay pigeons? Of course, that's myth. But inasmuch as ye have not done these things to me, have not done this thing, ye shall enter into that place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. Now that is not saying we are saved by works, but we cannot, once we have Christ has died for us and imputed unto us as He imputed unrighteousness because in Adam He died, and to Abraham He imputed righteousness because he had this before circumcision, but after that he must walk in my ways, and that's why we also have Christian schools, that they may walk before me as I am telling them. Well, the whole Heidelberg Catechism is based on that. How may I know how great my sins and miseries are? One source, the law of God, and then how may I be relieved from Jesus Christ who died for me and rose again, his negative, his passive obedience and his active obedience has transferred me from the wrath, children of wrath, to the children of obedience, from those that are bound to eternal destruction to those that are by God's grace held up and daily sustained because by His grace and Spirit they daily earnestly pray as we are told the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what I'm hoping it'll avail much for us. And I think that this is still what is being done, and I have no reason to think that there's any departure from this. I would like very much to have you vote for this in the way that I think we ought to vote for myself. I cannot do otherwise, Mr. Chairman. Thank you.
I think we all have difficulty all the time remembering just what is specifically our task and keeping our focus rather narrowly limited to that point. I know I have difficulty at that, and I think before I finish these brief remarks, you will think that I have forgotten that. But it would seem as though the task before us is this matter of an evaluation of the truth of the theses in the light of, first of all, what the chairman has just reminded us of, the total paper of 34 theses, and secondly, it seems to me, also in the light of Mr. Shepherd's fuller explanations that we have the benefit of hearing right here during our discussions. Now, on that point, I thought I was hearing some indication along this line before lunch that some were concerned about that. And as I say, before I finish, I'll be saying I share this concern. Some have the concern that there are others who will be reading the theses or have already read the theses who don't have the benefit of that fuller explanation by Mr. Shepherd. All they have are these words on the page, these lines, and as some concern, as I say, has been expressed as to how one should vote in the light of that. Now, basically, it seems to me that it would be false to take the position that one should vote on the basis of how is this going to be understood by someone who's not been in the presbytery session Saturday by Saturday. Because if we were to vote on that basis, we should have simply balloted from our homes after having received the papers and not be spending all this time in the discussions. It seems to me clear that we're to take advantage of the fuller light that Mr. Shepherd sheds on what he intends here. Mr. Frame has said that we must go not simply by the sound of the words, but by their meaning and what is intended. So looking at this thesis 21 from those two points of view, we have regarding the first one, most especially what again Mr. Mitchell brought out and Mr. Shepherd, thesis 32. Thesis 32 would seem to say very clearly that we must not draw the conclusion that many would draw from the thesis in itself, that it is suggesting that one might well have been in a state of justification and then cease to be in a state of justification. Thesis 32 is important. Then with regard to the second matter of this fuller explanation that Mr. Shepherd has given, I think we have to agree that it has been very helpful. I think there might be something troublesome in the use of the parable of Matthew 18 and how that might be employed to reach a theological conclusion and a theological formulation, but I think I know what Mr. Shepherd's really getting at even there. But John 15 would seem to be perhaps the best text for Mr. Shepherd to use to support the specific kind of language that he uses in this thesis, and he has reminded us of that language. So then one might say, shouldn't we just leave it there and vote for the resolution with regard to thesis 21? And I really intend to vote for it. But it's because of this other problem of communication, what's been referred to as a pastoral concern, that I wanted to just say something with regard to that. I think I'm the friend that Mr. Shepherd referred to, who said the first day that they appeared, this is going to be read this way, and we've seen that that has happened. And I think that has to be a matter of concern. Manton has been appealed to as using very similar language. It seems to me, as Mr. Kushke has said, Manton isn't helpful here. He has pointed to, Mr. Kushke has pointed out the language of sanctification before justification. I don't think that's helpful, certainly not without someone alongside to explain very fully what's meant, and neither do I think this matter of continuing in. And we have to face the problem that Mr. Shepherd, or perhaps Mr. Laverell, will not always be on hand to deny the false implications that can be read into a passage. With regard to the communication problem, I think it's not helpful to draw the conclusion that one who has Mr. Tyson's concerns is really taking a passage like Hebrews 3 simply as information, not as exhortation. Mr. Tyson's problem is not so much with the word necessary, it's, as he said, with that phrase, continuing in. And when he pointed us to the present tense in verse 6 of Hebrews 3, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and so on, and to the perfect tense that's used in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, and so on. I don't think at all that Mr. Tyson was suggesting that in order that we might take this as interesting information. As one who sits under his preaching rather regularly, I can assure you that there's exhortation that flows out of this kind of passage. And I think the kind of concern that he expressed has to be taken very seriously. So I wanted to use this opportunity, pastorally or what have you, to suggest a possible revision of the thesis. Mr. Shepherd has mentioned why he thought that to just leave out the reference to continuing in could lead to a false conclusion, could lead to the conclusion that obedience was necessary in order that there might be justification. Perhaps something like this could be done, and certainly would not lead to that conclusion. I'm aware of the fact that Mr. Shepherd might think that it is too weak a statement to say all that he wants to say. But to do this, to say the exclusive ground of the justification of the believer, and then leave out in the state of justification, Mr. Tyson referred to that, the exclusive ground of the justification of the believer is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but obedience, leaving out the pronoun, but obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is the necessary evidence of his being in a state of justification. The reference is not only to evidence, the reference is to necessary evidence, which might help Mr. Shepherd somewhat to think that it's not watering down far too much the biblical emphasis that he wants to make. Dr. Van Til has reminded us that we can never succeed fully in this matter of communicating in a way that will be fully satisfactory to our finite minds and our sinful minds, but perhaps that would go a way toward it. And what I'm confessing is that I recognize so well why the kind of concern that has been expressed by Mr. Tyson is there. I think that always, even if we can appeal to a chapter like John 15, we want to give further explanation as to how that chapter fits with the rest of the theological teaching of the Scriptures. And just as we wouldn't want to say, as James does, simply we are justified by works, without putting that in a way that will not be misleading, so perhaps there would be some value in this. I'm certainly not suggesting that unless Mr. Shepherd makes a motion to change the thesis in that way, I can't vote yes to the motion. I'm just trying to express the fact that I think more concern needs to be shown about this communication problem.
Moderator. Dr. Knudsen.
May I ask a question? I believe it's important to me to understand the position of Mr. Shepherd that I ask him whether he would be willing to answer or whether he would answer to what Dr. Strimple said in this way. Would it be all right, Norman? Would it be quite in line with your position, particularly the suggestion about the latter part of this proposition to accept the recommendation of Dr. Strimple?
You'll permit me to answer that question by asking you a question.
I know that that is a favorite debating tactic. I did ask you a question, and as some other ones in my circumstances, I should like an answer. And after you've answered, if you want to ask me a question, I shall try to answer that one. But you may answer any way you want, or as fully as you want, but I don't intend to be put immediately on the hook.
I don't have the reformulation that Dr. Strimple gave immediately before me, but as I heard it, I certainly had no objection theologically to what it stated. But I would ask my good friend Dr. Strimple whether his restatement of the thesis really brings out the thrust of the passages to which I appealed. And here's where I would ask the question of Dr. Knudsen. If you would turn to Hebrews 10, verse 36, Bob, could I have the wording again of the thesis as you structured it?
Well, that last part, which is the only especially significant part, is the necessary. I put the "the" in before necessary. The last line is the necessary evidence of his being in a state of justification.
The necessary evidence of his being in a state of justification. Now, Dr. Knudsen, if you look at verse 36 of Hebrews 10, for you have need of endurance, is the reason for the need of endurance, the hupomone, that you might have evidence of the fact that you have been justified?
Mr. Shepherd knows as well as I, and I know as well as he does, that we are in a very thorny area of the relationship of God's activity and our activity. Indeed, the scriptures do speak precisely in this way, as Mr. Shepherd has been talking, that we must persevere to the end to be saved. We must then endure, we must have patience to receive the promise. That is all scriptural language. That is right. That is quite true. And I think we can state such language and so on. But I think we realize that theologically speaking here, this matter has come up again and again. We are indeed faced with the exact sense of these conditional statements. What do they mean? They are indeed exhortation, as Mr. Shepherd points out. I have nothing against their being used. However, it does seem to me that if a person does persevere, if he does then endure, that is indeed an evidence that he is in Jesus Christ, that he was in Jesus Christ, was truly in Jesus Christ. And of course, Mr. Tyson interpreted the verse verses he expounded precisely in the same way. He said, those who persevere are identified as those who are justified. Now that's the interpretation he got out of it. Now I have no quarrel with that kind of interpretation. I have no quarrel with the interpretation of this thesis that Dr. Strimple gave. I have no quarrel with the desire of Mr. Shepherd to tell us who are in Jesus Christ that we ought to persevere, that we're required to persevere, that is completely in line with the character of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ to persevere. But I want to get away from that kind of thing. And here I'm going to have to ask Mr. Shepherd a question later on just to clarify my own mind. I would like to get away from any notion that somehow, or even suggest by my language, that somehow I might have been justified but lost it. He says he doesn't want that, but I just wonder what the language suggests, that we might really have had faith and then lost it, and so forth and so on. And Mr. Tyson was very interested in avoiding any kind of language that somehow made the question of our justification, lack of justification, dependent upon our works of evangelical obedience. Now, I know that's ambiguous in terms of our discussion, but that's the best thing I can come up with just at the moment. Now, indeed, as I say, the Scripture does speak this way. I want to avoid, again, the idea that if I should say this, that I am in the vine, Jesus Christ, provided I can say I am truly in the vine, Jesus Christ, that it would be some kind of a deterministic statement to say then I shall never be able to fall out of the vine or be detached from the vine. That's the question I want to ask Mr. Shepherd, whether it is per se, that would be per se a deterministic statement. I should hope his answer would be no, but in any case. So I have no objection to using this kind of scriptural language at all. I have no objection to insisting on the responsibility of man at all, but I don't want to introduce, just bring it in anyway, some kind of a contingency in order to support a plea for human responsibility.
Comparatively simple and straightforward, but you have seen the lengthy answer that was called forth by that question. And the reason for the lengthy answer was that Dr. Knudsen recognized, as we must all recognize, that although the point that Dr. Strimple makes is perfectly true theologically, and Dr. Knudsen agrees with it, and I do, yet Dr. Knudsen's long answer was required because he recognized that it didn't quite capture the precise point of Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance so that, hina, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Now, it's precisely the point of that passage, you see, that I think we ought to have some place in our theological statements for capturing. And just as we would not read verse 36, or we would say, now, if you read verse 36 and say, therefore, you can fall in and out of justification, you have to do the will of God in order to be justified. You're going to be justified on the grounds of your works. As we would say, those are all illegitimate conclusions to derive from that language in view of the broader context of Scripture. And yet we don't ask the author to the Hebrews to revise his language because he used the language in this way at this point to make a specific statement. So also, I'm simply asking the presbytery to do what what Mr. Kushki has said we have to do all along. We have to read each thesis in the light of all the other theses. That's been his point. And if we do that here, then you see thesis 20 has to stand with thesis 32. And that's the point. Or you can take another verse of Scripture that I just came across this week in this connection. Interesting how things are brought to your attention because of questions that are put to you. If you look at Revelation 14, verse 9, Revelation 14, verse 9. I have the RSV in front of me, which I think gives an accurate rendering of the verse that I want to refer to. Although it's not rendered this way in all of the English translations, but I think this is an accurate translation of the sense. In beginning at verse 9, you have the angel, a third angel, says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And these have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In other words, this is what happens to the people who worship the beast and his image. Now, in the light of that, what is the conclusion that is drawn? Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, in view of what is going to happen to the beast and those who worship the beast, what sort of people ought we to be? This knowledge that we have, this revelation of the destiny of the ungodly, constitutes a call and appeal to the people of God to endure. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And you notice the coupling there of the commandments and faith. It's not a perseverance of doing a lot of good works in order to save yourself. It's a matter of faith. But it's not faith in abstraction from the way in which you act. If you're a man of faith, that endurance is not endurance in imitating the beast and the followers of the beast, but it's endurance in the faith of Jesus. and in imitating Christ. And it's a call to endurance. Why? So that we won't enter into the same kind of condemnation and death that overtakes the beasts and those who follow him. And again, you see, that call, now that comes as a verse isolated from any reference to election and to the inevitability of the continuity of the saints, and yet we don't say, therefore, it's misleading. It's not misleading. You have to understand it in the total context. But understanding it in the total context, you don't want to rob the verse of its precise point.
Yes, your time's running quite long, but go ahead and finish. Yeah, all of this is your time so far.
The time I spent up here so far was just to answer a question, and I thought that was on Mr. Shepherd's time.
No, you're the guy that asked the question.
I didn't ask that one. That was a rhetorical retort. All right. In any case, Dr. Strimple, to my mind, attempted to correct the position of Mr. Shepherd or the statement of Mr. Shepherd in a direction that others have attempted to correct it. And to my mind, if Mr. Shepherd had at any point been simply accepted, willing to accept such a correction, I think much of our debating would have long ceased. He, however, does not think that such a correction really allows the force of Scripture to come through. Well, I might not want to quarrel with that altogether entirely. On the other hand, and maybe my question could be interpreted somewhat along that line, that I at least saw the situation was just a little bit more complex than that. But I still want to submit to you that I do not believe it's necessary in the interests of bringing out the responsibility of man to suggest, as the latter part of this proposition does, and it may be that the language Mr. Shepherd himself was not altogether sure about what language he should use, but the clear impression that I get, the suggestion that is made, is that one may truly be in a state of justification and fall away from it. And I don't read that out of Scripture. It's not part of my theology. I do believe, however, it is suggested by this proposition, and therefore I think the proposition ought to be modified or voted down.
Mr. Kinnaird.
Mr. Moderator, as I've been listening to the discussion, particularly this Saturday, but also on previous Saturdays, I've been struck that at a number of points in time, people have alluded to the so-called pastoral concern, namely this statement or that statement, any particular statement on a given day, might be capable of being misinterpreted, and therefore it should be reworded. I worry about that statement because I have a pastoral concern also. My pastoral concern is that the people of God should be exposed to the full counsel of the Word of God. I can remember from reading, I don't remember from personal experience, but I can remember that there was a time in history when a given church said that they did not want the people to have the Bible because they were afraid that the people might misunderstand or they might read the wrong things into it. Now, the kind of points of view that are being presented here in these theses are indeed the points of view that are presented in the Scripture. If, for example, this particular point, number 21, was remodified in the manner suggested, say, by Dr. Strimple, two things would happen. First, it would not say what it now says. Second, it would not have the full counsel of God contained therein. It would have a watered-down version. In fact, I'm not even sure that I'm satisfied that what Dr. Strimple said is adequate, because I don't think it's at all adequate to merely say that we need to have the evidence. I think we have to go beyond that and say that we need to have the real thing, the actual acts, not just evidence of acts. But be that as it may, the same kind of statements still remain in Scripture. If the pastoral concern is so much that the people not be given anything that they might misinterpret, then what do you logically do some years from now? Do you also close the Scripture because these poor non-theological people down in the pews might not be able to wrestle with it? This concern that I hear, to me, is a threat. A distant threat, I'm sure, and it's a threat I'm certain that you don't mean. But it is, I believe, a threat. I think you're saying that somehow or other, you people are able to wrestle with these doctrines, but the people in the pew aren't, and therefore they should be shielded from them somewhat. Now, I would like to share also one verse of Scripture while I'm up here. Excuse me, I think I'll share two if I may. I have enough time left to do that, don't I? We've had several references to John 15. And in John 15, we had this parable of the vine. Most of the discussions of it so far, I believe, have stopped short of verse 16. I'd like to point you to verse 16 of that chapter, which is built upon that portion of chapter 15 that's already been discussed. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Along with that verse, I would also like to read Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created...
21. A lot of our attention has been on the words necessary and to his continuing in a state of justification. And I'd like to speak to a problem I see in that language, and it's kind of departing or standing upon what Tom Tyson said and adding something more to it. As I look at Hebrews 3, 6, and 14, it seems to me that the author of Hebrews is not really talking primarily about justification. Now, there's no question, I think, in any of our minds that justification is part of the house of salvation, and therefore when he talks about salvation, he must include justification. But when you look at Hebrews, he's not primarily focusing on the biblical teaching about justification, and therefore it's simply to cite the passage raises problems in my mind. And when you add that to what Mr. Tyson has said, I think it makes a serious problem here. Now, I'd like to spell that out a bit. Let's look at Thesis 21 a little more closely. We have here, continuing in a state of justification. Well, with my own particular theology, I don't think you can separate a state of justification from a pronouncement or a sentence of justification. And that's why I felt uncomfortable back there with thesis number 4, that God, when you begin to talk about justification, you're talking about God has spoken. God has justified the ungodly. That's the sentence of God. That's what justification, in that initial forensic sense, is all about. Now, I don't believe you can really draw a hard dichotomy between that pronouncement and the state which, as it were, issues from it. I'm not even fully sure that I like the language, state of justification. But granting that it is used in the confession, it seems to me you cannot separate that pronouncement from it. I don't think the confession does. I don't think the Apostle Paul does. Therefore, we're not simply talking about a state alone, but we're talking about, when we speak of justification, what God has done. Therefore, when you begin to bring that kind of language together with necessary to his continuing in, it begins to create all kinds of fuzzy areas for me. that there are things being brought together that don't belong together. And then when you use the word necessary, again the question comes up, in what sense do you mean it? If you're bringing it into justification, you begin to say a thing is necessary, aren't you right back in the area of unconsciously, unwittingly, bringing in some kind of obedience as a condition? Now, listen to me carefully here. If the pronouncement is inseparable from the state, and you can't break those off, and you begin to bring the word necessary in, it seems to me you have to be very careful how you define that word necessary. I even question whether you can use it. And so that's my difficulty. It's the unity of the act and the state of justification, it seems to me, prevents you from using this kind of language.
Moderator.
Shepherd.
I'm tempted to respond to Professor Miller by saying, physician, heal thyself. I have before me a pamphlet which many of you are familiar with, produced by the New Life Movement. It's a pamphlet which is to be used for evangelistic purposes. Now, when we look at that pamphlet, we discover some interesting things. We come to fact five. This is the climax. This is when the man who has now been convinced of his sin and who has been convinced that he can have abundant life as a free gift through Jesus Christ is going to be told what he has to do. Now, this is a pamphlet produced by Dr. Miller. At least he had a major hand in it. He recommends its use. I presume that he continues to recommend its use. We have this language. Fact 5. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your life by turning in sorrow from your sins and trusting Him as your personal Savior. 1. This is the first thing now. 1. Turn from your sins. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, that he have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We are in the sphere of justification because pardon is the forgiveness of sins. Now what this pamphlet says next is, repentance is not our suffering or our good works to earn salvation, but a turning from our sins to the living God through Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar to you? It's exactly what I've insisted upon again and again, that repentance is not our good works to earn salvation, but it is a turning from our sins to the living God through Jesus Christ. This is the first thing that Mr. Miller recommends to one who would lay hold upon Jesus Christ. The second thing, and I stress the fact that it comes in the second place after repentance, is trust in Christ Jesus alone. Here we get faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Acts 16:31. Now, why wasn't it sufficient simply to say Acts 16:31 and leave out all of that business about repentance and turning from your sins, which you have to qualify as not earning your salvation? Why didn't Mr. Miller say simply believe? Why does he talk about repentance as number 1 and faith as number 2? Well, Mr. Miller is giving expression to the fullness of the gospel exhortation, the very thing that he is denying I have the right to do. And you've heard him consistently through these meetings insist that you cannot speak this way, that you have to insist on faith alone. And yet his own evangelism booklet does exactly the thing that he says is illegitimate for me to do. But now we turn the page, and we have a new page which says, a new direction for a new life. Here is a guideline to help you in confessing your sins and coming to know God. Then we have a prayer. Then the pamphlet goes on, everyone who believes in Christ in this saving way has been crucified, buried, and raised again through faith in Jesus. As a disciple, he has a new resurrection life which comes from Jesus now and forever. Then the question is, how does this new life continue? Now here's the word continue, to which Mr. Miller finds objection when I use it in my thesis. Well, how does it continue? Says Mr. Miller, very significantly, and I'm quoting now, the same way it began, with prayer and faith. Notice the use of the word way, the same way that it began, with prayer and with faith. Now, what does this faith entail? Well, we turn the page again. Jesus gives you these new directions through his word. Now we have five directions which the man is to follow if he is to continue. And again, the word choice is Mr. Miller's, continue. What is a man to do if he is to continue in this way in which he began? One, meet publicly and privately together with other believers for worship in a church where the Bible is believed and taught. That's rule number one. Rule number two, hate and turn from your old lust, selfishness, anger, and lying. Rule number three, love God and other believers, expressing this in deeds of kindness and compassion. This is the way you continue. Four, set aside specific times for meditation and thinking about God, his world, and our place in it. Number five, bear witness to others about what God has done through the resurrected Christ for you, by your words and deeds. Now here we have five rules as to continuing in this life, which is continued in the same way in which it began. Now we come to page 15, the next page, with a final exhortation. Remember, in yourself, you have no power to do any of these things. Right. Each day, therefore, you must continue to surrender your life to the Father and Jesus, his Son, by faith. Notice the expression, you must continue. Now, must sounds suspiciously to me like necessity. You must, necessity of necessity, continue. Therefore, you must continue to surrender your life to the Father and Jesus, his Son, by faith. Why must you continue to do that? Well, consider the consequences if you don't do it. What would those consequences be? Is it necessary? The next sentence. As you confess your sins, God will continue to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness for Jesus' sake. He will continue to forgive you. Now that sounds suspiciously like a state of justification. Or if it isn't a state of justification, it must be a series of repeated acts of justification of some sort. But in any case, again, this word continue. You must continue to surrender your life. God will continue to forgive you. Will he continue to forgive you if you do not surrender your life, continue to surrender your life? Of course he won't. That's the implication. But that doesn't mean that Mr. Miller teaches that people can fall from a state of justification. And yet nowhere in this booklet do I find any indication at all that one who is truly justified will not fall from a state of justification. The very thing which I am told I must say in my thesis, if I am to be clear in communicating the gospel, is the very thing which Mr. Miller does not think he needs to say in order clearly to communicate the gospel. Now you see, that's why I began by saying, physician, heal thyself. What is gravy for the goose is gravy for the gander. And I think you give some good advice in this pamphlet. But I think that your stance in the presbytery is one that just doesn't allow for what you've indicated is part and parcel of the proclamation of the gospel. And that's the strange Alice in Wonderland situation in which we find ourselves.
I'm not quite sure where I stand in this. Am I on his time?
I don't know either, Jack. I think the thing to do with this would be we've got to stop at some point here and decide what to do next.
I would like an opportunity.
Yeah, well, I would like to recognize you to continue it if we have time this afternoon or at the beginning of the next session.
All right.
Okay? But we do have to decide whether there's going to be a next session and when. And in the discussion last week, I think it was generally understood that next Saturday was a bad choice and the Saturday following was a bad choice. Which brings us down to March the 3rd. And Dorothy, it was March the 10th that was out of bounds as far as this location is concerned. What's your pleasure?
Mr. Moderator, I lost you in that.
The discussion last week indicated that next Saturday was not a good choice, nor the following, which brings us down to March the 3rd. March the 10th is out as far as use of this auditorium is concerned.
Since I obviously have a special interest in the next meeting, I'd like to be here. I'm wondering if there isn't some pressure taken off of the time, the urgency here. I'm thinking of the Board of Trustees have met and made a decision. And of some kind, and I'm assuming then that we're not under the same pressure. And I'm very likely to have to go away for, I think, around March 3rd. And I'm wondering if it could be delayed maybe another Saturday or two after that.
Then you run the problematics of whether we can wind it up in time we've got an awfully early assembly this year. Dave?
I would like to move that we report to the next meeting of Presbytery and await further instructions from the Presbytery.
The next meeting of Presbytery is March the 19th.
24th.
Okay, if it was. March meeting is a Saturday meeting, isn't it? That would mean that the earliest you could possibly meet them would be the 31st of March.
Moderator, the Presbyterian,
the Acolyte Committee is meeting on March 31st. 9:30. Now, even if you were to ignore that and meet anyway, I don't think you're going to want to meet every Saturday in sequence. That surely doesn't give you much time before General Assembly convenes.
Why do we need to put our business before General Assembly?